you love Brian and Mandy and how much you love each other. It's really evident. So thanks for letting me come be with you again. Brian told me that in Bible classes he's been talking about work, and I've actually been doing a series at the church I preach at called God at Work. And I actually started this thing called Take Your Preacher to Work Day, because there's nothing to reinforce the idea that we only work on Sundays as saying like, hey, take me to what you do so I can at least do something. Anyway, the very first day, an ophthalmologist in our church invited me to come. And it's really hard to dress for Take Your Preacher to Work Day, because like some days I'm doing carpentry and going to doctor's office and carpet cleaning all on the same day. So I get there, and as soon as I get there, he looks at me, the ophthalmologist, and he's like, yeah, we're going to need to dress you up a little bit. And so he gives me a white lab coat, if you can put that picture up. This is me with Dr. Carter. And I just stand in the corner of the room as he's treating patients. And my job is to kind of be aware of the presence of God in the room. And he tells people, hey, this is Jonathan. Didn't say I was his preacher. Just says, he's going to be here learning today. So I'm standing in the corner of the room. And at one point, this elderly person comes in. And she's getting her she has a contact problem. And he starts to explain to her that a lot of people think that contacts actually touch the eyeball. They actually don't. And in the corner of the room, I go, huh? To which this elderly lady is looking over at me being like, he's not going to work on me today, is he? Right? Go to the next one. I went to Tom Lee, Dr. Tom Lee at ACU. He teaches biology. And he actually let me go to class with him, let me see him do a lecture and dissect something. So if you could put the next picture up, I got to dissect a starfish. It made a difference to that one, right? If you know that old preacher joke, that is so funny. and then he actually let me go see, like, they had this whole collection of different animals. If you could go to the next slide. This is me holding a rattlesnake in a jar, which is actually a drink where I come from in Arkansas, but in Texas, it's something else entirely. And they've actually got all these like crazy, I got to hold like a lion's head, a skull that came from the zoo. I've got all these pictures that give me such street cred with my 3-year-old son now. And then go to the next picture. This is actually an Ecuadorian mammal that Dr. Lee discovered. Like they didn't know it existed before, and he discovered it. And so he got to name it. Matter of fact, Dr. Lee starts off every one of his classes by telling them, in the beginning, God asked Adam and Eve to do what? Yeah. And then he says, some things haven't changed. And I like doing this so much. It's made me love my church a lot more, because I love seeing the way what we do inside the building matters in so many thousands of different ways outside the building. And when I was thinking of this church in particular, I was thinking about what I would like to say to you about why I'm glad you're here. Because I don't know if this is just my sense on it, but a lot of times when people hear that I'm from, you know, Arkansas, I work in a church in Texas, there is a sense of like inferiority. But I grew up in a 10-person church, okay? This is, in Arkansas, we would call this a mega church growing up. And one of the things I want to say is I'm so glad you're here. Any chance I get, I like to come here. Not just because it's pretty amazing, but also because I'm glad you're doing what you're doing in all the other parts of the world. And I want to say this to you. Some of the best ministries in this country don't have the word ministry on them. They're what you do when you leave here as you make a difference in other parts of the world. I don't know about you. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm cynical. But a lot of times in the Bible Belt, when people hand me a business card and it has a Jesus fish on it, my automatic assumption isn't, oh, thank goodness, there's going to be, thank you, sir, there's going to be somebody who does really quality work here. My automatic assumption sometimes is, it's going to be the exact opposite. Where do we get that? When did we start thinking of our jobs the way we thought of our jobs? And this is so important for us. This is so important for you, where you live. Because there should be a distinctly Christian way that we go about work without even saying the word Jesus all the time or you know, praying every 5 minutes. There should be a distinctly Jesus way we go about work. And part of it is how we view our work. Remember in the beginning, in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve disobey and after, you know, sin enters the world, God comes to Adam and Eve and he makes what rabbis call observations. They don't call it curses. He makes observations. And look at what he says in Genesis chapter 3. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Notice, he calls it labor. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That's not the way God intended. It's the observations about the way the world has changed now. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until it returns to the ground. So notice what he's saying here. There will be thorns and thistles, but you will also bear fruit. Those two things are true. I love living in a college town. I love trying to invest in the next generation coming up. But one of the things I've noticed is whenever a college student hones in on a calling, whenever they sense that they're gifted at this and the world could use what they have, then they also start noticing after some time that there's a downside, because there is to every calling, isn't there? There's a downside. It's going to be frustrating. There's going to be difficult parts of their job. And almost inevitably, I tell my college student friends this. I love my job. I love what I get to do. And about half the time, I go home frustrated. About half the time, I got some angry email, or somebody I cared about is sick, or somebody passed away that I care about, or that vision idea that I had just didn't get through. Nobody else saw it. About half the time, I get frustrated with my job. And I love what I do. I don't want to do anything else. I love the church that I work at. I don't want to work anywhere else. But I still get frustrated, which leads us to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes, I highly recommend it. But I also recommend you don't read it. You have to read it all at once. You can't read it like, you know, three chapters a day or whatever. The book of Ecclesiastes is incredibly depressing. But it's also realistic. And this is what it says. This is how it opens up, okay? This talk about like a introduction. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is utterly meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and sunsets and hurries back to where it came from. If you're young, you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you think, oh, how depressing. And if you're of a certain age, if you're older, you read the book of Ecclesiastes and you think, I knew it, right? I mean, Ecclesiastes is like saying the things that so many of us think. But the reason this is so great is because the author of Ecclesiastes has like laser-sharp vision about all the ways we try to fool ourselves and ignore death. And one of the more interesting things about Ecclesiastes is the way it portrays work. Because there's a dark side to work, isn't there? When people start to work so that they will be remembered, when people start to work so that they can somehow outlive death, work becomes dark because it can't give us that. And when we start approaching even things like churches in order to be remembered, we can actually destroy those things because we ask the gospel, will I be remembered? And the gospel says, no. You'll be resurrected. And there's a difference in those two things. Now, one of the things Ecclesiastes is doing, one scholar actually says, Ecclesiastes is written as like a fictional autobiography, that basically it's a parody. It's like the Colbert Report of the Old Testament, and it's setting up the most honest ways of talking about reality. Specifically, one of the main things is talking about work, because it has a pretty dark view of work. Look at what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. It says, I went to the wrong passage. Okay, I'm going to read from the Bible, Brian. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, it says, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. And some of you, like you have people, people pictured in your mind right now about this. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave it all to another who hasn't toiled for it. The actual Hebrew here is trust fund kid. And then it says, this too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Now, in the King James Version, or in versions you probably read, it doesn't say meaningless so much. You remember what the word it uses is? Vanity. It's all just vanity. I don't know about you, but there are nights that my work keeps me up. Like I can't sleep, I'm thinking about it. But Jesus seems to be able to sleep through storms. I don't know about you, but it seems to me like my work, even my work, ministry, maybe especially my work, can turn so easy into idolatry because my ambition can seduce me into thinking that I'm working for my family and my friends when in reality, it's actually seducing me into neglecting them. Because no matter what we do and no matter how well we do it, eventually, Ecclesiastes is right. All work is in vain because no matter how well you build the house, eventually decay sets in. No matter how well you cook or paint or create, eventually this too will pass. Work can be very, very vain. And anyone who's ever lived for any length of time can tell you that Ecclesiastes is right. But it's not the whole truth. It's a part of it. Because Ecclesiastes is in conversation with the rest of the Bible. And it's just saying one part of a truth, but the New Testament pushes Ecclesiastes and actually wants to press some things and say, what if that's not the whole story? So, for example, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul, these are like occasional letters, which means Paul is actually responding to stuff. And all we have in the New Testament are the answers to the questions he got asked. We don't have the questions. So it's kind of like Jeopardy, trying to figure out what these letters are. And 1 Thessalonians is one of the oldest letters that we have in the New Testament. It's one of the first letters that Paul actually wrote. He's writing back to these people, and we're trying to figure out, if you just had 1 Thessalonians, if you didn't have any other part of the New Testament, how would you figure out what these Christians, what these early Christians believed? And with that, look at how Paul frames this. This is how he starts off 1 Thessalonians. He says, we remember before God our Father, this little community of faith in Thessalonica, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So we cared for you. Oh, actually, not that one yet. So he basically starts off Thessalonians by talking about how they work. And then he goes in later on in chapter 2, he actually says, if you go to the next slide now, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brother and sisters, we worked. Surely you remember our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You're witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So for Paul, one of the things he does when he's writing to this church is he tells them, I love that your faith works. I love that your hope works. And then he says, do you remember how we worked when we were among you? Remember all that we worked so hard? For some reason, Paul talks about work in 1 Thessalonians more than almost any other part of the New Testament. He's this prominent Jewish rabbi when we first meet Paul, right? He's actually in ministry. And then he gets converted, and he starts making tents. He's going around all over the known world, planting these little churches and making tents with them. He becomes the world's most successful missionary and, a tent maker as well. And in so many of his letters, not just 1 Thessalonians, in so many of his letters, Paul points back to this, doesn't he? He's like, hey, remember I made tents? Like, is he drumming up business? No, he's reminding them, look, this is what a Christian faith does. Not because there's something wrong with being paid for full-time ministry. I want to just be clear on that. But because Paul wants from the beginning of each of these churches to remind them, this is a faith that has everything to do with this life and God working in it. So he talks about work again and again. And he also talks about a kingdom and a glory, that our work should be shaped by what we hope. And then he writes another letter. And 2 Thessalonians basically be summed up with Paul saying, like, I really meant it, okay? Also, there's a man of lawlessness that'll mess Bible scholars up for, you know, thousands of years. They'll be asking about it. But he really basically is just saying, remember, keep working. And in right of the middle of this letter that seems to be so focused, so laser focused in on working, Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, now about your love for one another, we don't need to write for you, because you yourself have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition. When was the last time you saw this in the self-help section? To make it your ambition to live quiet lives. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life, the way you live in Monday through Friday, what you do with every day of your life, will win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Basically, start right in the middle of it. He says, I want you to live quiet, faithful lives with a great work ethic. And here's what's crazy about this. This worked. This worked. If you want to be notorious, if you want to be famous, the world presents a couple of different options for story, for what a good life is. Hero, and the church presents saint. Hero is famous. Saint says, live a quiet life. Contribute to the story of what God is doing through his people in the world. And here's what's crazy about it. It's worked. One of the things that's bizarre to me is how cynical we are about church history these days. Do you know that over the course of 2,000 years, Christians have done more good than any other organization? I mean, it is bizarre. Just read, like, Rodney Stark, who's an agnostic, or Thomas K. Hill, who I think just barely holding on to faith. Read some of their different views of Christian history. You realize, like, what you think of when you think of human rights came from the church. Do you realize that we started, like, universities and orphanages? Monks saved civilization. And we gave the world the cappuccino? Seriously? That came from Capuchin monks, so you're welcome, Starbucks. And if you look back over it, here's what's crazy. This is why I think it's kind of a miracle. Because I know us, and we're not that great, right? I mean, we're passive-aggressive or aggressive-aggressive. We gossip and pray, and sometimes we do it both at the same time, right? And through it all, God has been working through these people, through us, in quiet ways, changing and shaping his world. What's really bizarre to me is how Paul segues into his next part. And this is going to be great. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this is what he says. Right after that, he says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you won't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let me tell you, I grew up reading this the wrong way, because remember how Revelation ends with heaven coming down? Like, this seems to have Paul mixed up. Like, we're going to pass heaven on the way down. We're going up. But here's what's happening in this story. Because everybody in Thessalonica would know this. There's a great historian. There's plenty of evidence that this is true. In Thessalonica, there was a couple of different earthquakes that were pretty severe. And they got like federal assistance from Rome. So Caesar would give them disaster relief. And they would take the funds and rebuild. And then Caesar came in procession. And they would meet, Thessalonians would meet Caesar outside of the place. And they would have a procession for him leading him in to show what they did with the resources that Caesar got. You know what they called that? It's the Greek word parousia. Let me hear you say parousia. Parousia is the word that they use for when Caesar would return back into the city, the procession. It's exactly the word that Paul uses here. We will meet Jesus in the clouds. Because otherwise, this is kind of a non sequitur, isn't it? Work hard, work hard. We're going to fly up to heaven. The earth matters, fly up to heaven. No, what he's saying is, it's going to be like that. The way God's resources that he's given you, his time, his gifts that he's given you, he's going to one day inspect what you've done with those things. Just like the story that would have been fresh on the Thessalonians' mind. So when I was a junior at Harding University, I lived in Allen dorm, and on the third floor of Allen one weekend, some genius, we had this like community shower that was just a wide open room with spigots, and some genius thought, you know what, the only way that the drain is the only thing that keeps us from being able to like create like a swimming pool in here. So we plugged up the drains, we got up some plywood that was like 3 foot tall. No, it was more than that because we got it pretty high. And we turned on all the faucets and ran it for like a day. And people came from all over campus. And we were just like swimming in the third floor community shower room. And it was amazing. It was this wonderful thing. And maybe the same genius who like thought this whole thing up also thought up the escape strategy. Because when we were done, he was like, all right, and just pulled the plywood. And here's the thing. That much water, those of you who are mechanically inclined, don't jump ahead of the story. That much water needed like an escape route, right? And water takes the path of least resistance, and it found it in the lights. And so the way the legend goes is that on the second floor bathroom of Allen, somebody's using the restroom at like 1 o'clock in the morning, maybe regretting that Taco Bell run or whatever. And all of a sudden, this like tsunami of water just starts pouring in on him. Then it goes to the first floor where my buddy Gustavo was sleeping. And all of a sudden, it's like a thunderstorm is happening in his room at 1 o'clock in the morning. And the reason I'm telling you all that is because when that happened, I was an RA at Allen. And it was my job to make sure that people got there for curfew and that those kind of shenanigans didn't happen. The problem was I was never there for curfew, and I loved being involved in those kind of shenanigans. And if you were to ask me back then, like, who I thought I worked for, I would have told you I worked for Harding University. And I think that's where most of, whoever, whatever name is on our check, right? But Paul seems to have a different vision for what work is and who we work for. If you're a Jesus follower, Paul is going to say again and again, you work for the Lord. He even says to people who are servants, no, even when people are mistreated, remember, you work for the Lord. And this is why Paul talks so much about work in the letter where he talks the most about heaven. Because the resurrection of Jesus had turned everything upside down. It's no accident that the very first sermon Jesus preaches starts by quoting a vision for work. Jesus' bringing in of the kingdom involves work. Jesus sees a kingdom of God that informs our work. And the reason I'm telling you that, a few years ago I was hanging out at the Hills Church of Christ with the quilting ladies, a much wilder experience than you might imagine. And they're these great, wonderful women who have been making these quilts for a decade. They give their quilts to the mentally handicapped, orphans, kids in cancer wards, basically anybody who needs to keep warm. And after hearing their stories, this is what I talked to them about. I wanted to tell them this one thing. What you do now matters forever. So what you think about forever matters right now. Let me say that again. What you do now matters forever. So what you think about forever matters right now. Like we didn't already know that. Did you see the sign recently, life is short, get a divorce? Buried into this idea is because life is a certain way, because this is, you only live once, then you should maximize pleasure. You should basically live for, but if you're not, that works really well for the young, for the wealthy. Have you ever noticed that kind of approach to life works better for some than others? This idea that today is defined by tomorrow, and tomorrow really isn't what it used to be. And Paul has got a word for you too, especially about how you view your work. Because think about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, in the passage where he's writing to people who have this kind of view of heaven as somewhere else, that, you know, really what heaven is we go as ghosts and we float in some clouds. That's actually a Gnostic Greek view of heaven. And Paul is challenging that in 1 Corinthians 15, this 58 verses. He's talking about, no, what God did for Jesus' body, he's going to do for the whole creation. And he ends it like this. But thanks be to God, because he gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because Ecclesiastes, watch out. You know, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You work and you work and you work, and then you just pass it off to somebody else, and who knows what they're going to do with it. Who knows what's going to happen with all these things that you accrue. But Paul is saying, no. Do you realize that what the resurrection means is that what you've done with your life can matter forever? Yes, you'll be frustrated. Yes, our best efforts might end in futility, unless the resurrection isn't just about rescuing souls, but our bodies and this world and the ways we've created and contributed to it. Matter of fact, this sounds different maybe to some of you, but it is a classic Christian doctrine. And it's all throughout the Bible, like in Isaiah 62 when it pictures the new heavens and the new earth. It says actually the kings come marching into the new Jerusalem and they lay down things from their culture. It's redeemed culture. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be Roscoe's Chicken and Waffles. Thank you. I mean, it's helped send a lot of people to heaven. Why shouldn't it be here now, right? And I like the way Richard Mao, the former president of Fuller Seminary, said. He said, when the kings come marching in, talking about Isaiah 62, and Revelation actually picks up on that later. When the kings come marching in, they bring the best of their nations, even the cultural goods that had once been deployed against God and his people. The final vision of the city is one filled not just with God's glory and presence, not just with his own stunningly beautiful architectural design, not just with redeemed persons from every cultural background, but with redeemed human culture too. And let me suggest something. If we get that, if we get that what God is doing is restoring his creation and that we get to play some small part in it, then what it does is it gives us a different time frame, a way to view our work, because most of us evaluate our work through such a short window. We ask questions like, will this book be noticed? Or will this store have a good quarter? Or will this contract be accepted? And that might be useful, but it's also misleading. If short-term thinking is the way that you judge your work, you could miss out on the horizon of this big story of what God is doing. Because just because you're frustrated with your job doesn't mean that it's not exactly where God has called you to be. Because Genesis on has said that our work will be both frustrating and rewarding. In any vocation, in any calling, there will be days that you want to walk away. But most of us will die without any idea of the size of difference we made. And if you lean on your job to feel alive, justify your existence, you will be miserable no matter what you choose to do, eventually. So this series was actually birthed at the same time that my baby girl was, my 14-month-old daughter. It was Christmas. Leslie was in labor. And I'm reading this book, which I found out later was a very dumb thing to do, but I'm reading the book in the waiting room because she labors quietly. I was just in there reading, and it dawns on me as I'm reading this about Genesis chapter 3 that we call that labor. And ask any mother, the pain is excruciating. I've heard it's like taking your bottom lip and pulling it over your head is the best way to describe it. But ask any mother, the fruit is worth it. Isn't it? It's frustrating, it's difficult, but the fruit is worth it because it's filled with more than just thorns. I'm going to end with this story that I have told 100 times over the last year. Every time somebody gets frustrated with their work, every time I sense that there's something that's going on where they're questioning their calling, this is the story I tell them. J.R. Tolkien, the guy who wrote The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and just really contributed so much to literature. J.R.R. Tolkien worked for 10 years on Lord of the Rings before he ever wrote a page. He created entire languages and cultures, and all of a sudden it started dawning on him. He was getting old. He's like, I'm going to die, and I'm not going to have written anything for Lord of the Rings. They're going to come into my house, and they're going to see script, and they're going to think, this guy's crazy. They're going to see all these languages and all this stuff. And before he wrote Lord of the Rings, he actually wrote a short story in that window called Leaf by Niggle. Niggle is the English word that means obsessed with details, which Tolkien obviously was. And it's a story about this little man who always had a dream, a vision of a tree. He always pictured a tree. He wanted to paint this tree. He had it in him from his very earliest he could remember. The problem was he couldn't quite get past the first couple of leaves. He was so obsessed with details. He just kept painting the same leaf over and over again, just working on making it intricate enough and getting all the details right. And he kept getting interrupted by other people, and he was kind of a grumpy person, but he also wanted to be charitable, so he would go help people, and they'd pull him away from his painting over and over again, and he was constantly frustrated. And then Tolkien tells us that Niggle was worried that he was going to die. So very much Tolkien is kind of writing himself into this story. And then ultimately, he does. Prematurely, he doesn't get to finish his painting of the tree. He just gets a couple of leaves out, and he dies. And they have a funeral, and they say some nice words. And so people see his painting of a couple of leaves, and they think, oh, look how intricate it is. So they put it up in a local museum, and it blesses a few people. A few people think, oh, that's really great. But Niggle dies, and he goes to heaven. And the first thing he sees is the tree. The one he'd always envisioned. It's actually a part of heaven they called Niggle's Garden. And this is the point of Tolkien, who was a lifelong Christian. This is the point of the Christian gospel. Your work will be frustrating from time to time. There's so much I want to do with my life. There's so much you want to do with your life. You want to make the world a better place. And there are days when you feel like all you're getting out is a leaf. And the best of us, all we'll get out is a couple of leaves. But in my better days, I know my work matters. I know your work matters more than we could ever imagine, because there is a new day coming and it won't be like the previous ones. There is a world that is breaking into this one that is full of the glory of God, and in that world there will be no more suffering or pain or cancer. And so I'll paint the leaves on my heart as best as possible, because I believe in the best parts of my heart there is a tree. I like the way Tim Keller says this. If you're a city planner, there is a new Jerusalem. If you're a lawyer, there will be a time of perfect righteousness and justice. The way we view not yet will inevitably impact the way we respond in the here and now. There is a tree. This is the Christian hope. It is a view of the future that impacts every part of our now. This is what Jesus has done. Our labor is not in vain, and our hope is working. Let's pray. God, we love you, and I thank you for all the vocations that are represented here this morning. I thank you for the callings that you have on people who haven't even started working in their life yet. I thank you for all the callings that you have that people here don't even consider it work. They call it volunteering They call it just being a friend, but that you've actually been using them to serve the world around them. God, may you capture our imagination. May you capture our imagination for how we're partnering with you, and may we serve you well as we hope better. In Jesus' name, amen.